Good morning. Let's open our Bibles now to Mark chapter 3. We will be studying verses 7 through 19. And so can I request everyone to please stand as we read the Word of God. The Word of God says, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Let us pray. Father God, as we study your word, I pray that you would just prepare our hearts and our minds. And as we see the cost of following Jesus, I pray that we will all move from admiration to a deeper devotion and commitment to follow him. All these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated in the presence of God. Before we dive into our text, I believe it's helpful for us to know the structure of the Gospel of Mark for us to see where we are at this point in Mark's Gospel narrative. Now, the first half of our text, chapter 3, verses 7 through 12, is basically a summary of Jesus' ministry. And this indicates that a new phase of his ministry is beginning, which is identified as the later Galilean ministry. Now, Mark begins the second phase of Jesus' Galilean ministry by summarizing Jesus' activity, his healings, his exorcisms, and his growing popularity. Now, the main theme of this section is the increasing division between two sides, those who are for Jesus and those who are against Jesus. So, in Mark's gospel, you have different groups of people. First, you have the foes of Jesus, represented by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the religious leaders. And in the previous episode, we saw this growing antagonism between Jesus and his foes, the religious leaders. When Jesus decided to heal the man with a withered hand on a Sabbath, that greatly angered the Pharisees because they felt Jesus committed a violation. And so in verse 6 of chapter 3, the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. So you have the foes of Jesus. Secondly, you have the followers of Jesus. And we will learn more about them in the second half of our text this morning. Now, there's a third group here that I'm sure you guys are kind of familiar with already. I would like to call them the fans of Jesus. I'm referring to the crowd who always followed Jesus wherever he went. And we were introduced to them in chapter 2 when Jesus was in the house of Peter. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. When the people from Capernaum heard about it, that Jesus was there, they went to that house. In fact, Mark tells us many were gathered together so that there was no room, not even at the door. Now, as we think about these characters and these different groups in Mark's gospel, I want to ask you this question. As we consider these groups, do you see yourself simply a fan of Jesus? It's like this crowd who were crazy about Jesus. They loved Jesus. They went to see him and followed him wherever he went. Or would you say that you are a true follower of Jesus? Today, we're going to see that there's actually a very big difference between the two. And as we think about this, I want us to be able to assess and define our relationship with Jesus. So I ask, are you a fan or a follower of Jesus? Well, let's start with a fan. The most basic definition of the word fan in the dictionary is an enthusiastic admirer. One Christian author described the fan as the guy who goes to the football game with no shirt and with a painted chest. He sits in the stands and cheers for his team, and he's got a signed jersey hanging on his wall at home, and he has multiple bumper stickers on his car. But this guy never breaks a sweat or takes a hard hit in the open field. He yells, he screams, but nothing is really required of him. There's no sacrifice he has to make. And the truth is, as excited as he seems, if the team he's cheering for starts to lose, and they have several off seasons, you can expect him to jump off the fan wagon and begin cheering for another team. That's because he's just an enthusiastic admirer. I remember when LeBron James left the Cleveland Cavaliers and moved to the Miami Heat. The fans of the Cleveland Cavaliers were so mad at LeBron. LeBron was from Ohio, and so they viewed LeBron as this hometown hero. And LeBron got to play for his hometown team, the Cleveland Cavaliers. But he left and played for the Miami Heat, and they were so mad that they began to burn LeBron's jerseys in public. But eventually, LeBron James came back. He played for the Cleveland Cavaliers, gave them a championship, so all is well now, and they love LeBron James again. Now, as we think about Jesus, he had a lot of enthusiastic admirers. You see it in the Gospel of Mark. He has a lot of fans. These guys followed him wherever he went, and we see that in our text in verse 7. Mark says, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed. Now, this is a very big crowd. It's a massive crowd. We can estimate it in tens of thousands of people. His fame has been spreading everywhere, and so when they knew where Jesus was, word began to spread around. It spread like wildfire, and they came to Jesus. Now, Mark mentions seven places to show us the extent of this crowd. First, he says that the crowd comes from both Galilee, which is in the northern part of Israel, and Judea, which is in the southern part of Israel. Of course, Jerusalem would be located there. And so by mentioning these two prominent places in Israel, Mark is showing his readers that people from north to south are coming to see Jesus. The whole nation of Israel knows about Jesus. And we're just talking about 18 months of Jesus doing ministry, and the whole nation knows about him. They're crazy about him. But Mark doesn't stop there. He also mentions another area called Idumea. This would be down in the desert on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And Idumea is now present-day Jordan. Now, this would be populated by the historic Edomites, the descendants of Esau. We see that recorded in Genesis 36. Now, in this area, you had a mix of Jews and Edomites living in that area. Then Mark mentions another group who lived beyond the Jordan, running north and south, an area called Perea. You had a mix of Jews and Gentiles living in that area as well. Then lastly, you have Tyre and Sidon. These are cities located north of Israel, which is now modern-day Lebanon. Now, this would be a strictly Gentile area. So by mentioning these places, Mark is showing his readers that the people living in Jewish areas and those who belong to a mixed Jew and Gentile areas and those who came from exclusively Gentile areas are coming to Jesus. In a brief period of time, Jesus managed to garner unparalleled fame. And so you have all these people coming from different places coming to Jesus. Now, verse 9 tells us he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. Now, this indicates that this was actually a mob. This mob was so aggressive and so desperate to be near Jesus. And Jesus knew that this crowd would literally crush him. And so he asked for a boat. He requested for a boat. And Jesus would go inside this boat and they would push this boat into the sea or into the lake, away from the shore and away from the crowd. Now, Jesus did this quite often in the Gospels, and he did not just do this to protect himself or to get away from the crowd, but when he was in a boat, he actually used that opportunity for him to teach and preach. We find this in chapter 4, verse 1. He began to teach again by the sea, and such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea. Now here we see that Jesus knew how important it was for people to know the truth about the gospel, about the kingdom of God. He wanted people to know who he was or who he is in order for them to be restored to a right relationship with God. But as we have been observing, this crowd that followed Jesus, they're not really that interested about what Jesus taught or what Jesus claimed to be. They're just after the blessings. They're just after the miracles. They just want to be healed. As long as they got healed, as long as they got what they want, they're fine with that. For them, it didn't really matter what Jesus said. They didn't view him as the Messiah, the promised one. They just saw Jesus as a miracle worker. And sadly, at the end, Jesus pronounces judgment on them because of their unbelief. And many of them are the very people who had been healed and delivered by Jesus. See, the problem with this group, the problem with the fans of Jesus is this. Their amazement and admiration of Jesus did not lead them to saving faith. So it's possible for someone to know about Jesus, to see him perform a miracle, and not really trust him, trust in him as his or her Lord and Savior. They did not move from admiration towards a deeper devotion and commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. One Christian author said, "It may seem that there are many followers of Jesus, but if they were honestly to define the relationship they have with him, I'm not sure it would be accurate to describe them as followers. It seems to me that there is a more suitable word that describes them. They are not followers of Jesus, but they are fans of Jesus." And one thing we can say about these fans is that they follow Jesus as long as it is convenient for them. As long as they are on the receiving end, receiving blessings, you know, as long as God is prospering them, as long as they are healthy, they're going to follow Jesus. They cheer for him when things are doing really, really well, but they begin to walk away when things become difficult. They begin to walk away when they experience persecution. They begin to walk away when they have a terminal illness or when someone that they love has cancer. They begin to question and doubt the goodness of God. Jesus actually mentions them in the parable of the sower. We will see this in chapter 4. He said, "And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away." So when they hear the gospel, they receive it immediately with joy. And for quite some time, it seems like they are showing some signs that they are true believers. They attend the church service. They're part of a Bible study group. Maybe they're serving in the choir or in the music team. And, you know, they're serving in a ministry in the church. They're sharing the gospel. So it seems like they are true followers of Jesus. But when persecution hits them, when trials and the storms in life come their way, they all of a sudden fall away. They walk away from their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, fans are more concerned about the temporal than the eternal. We see this in John chapter 10. If you remember that story, Jesus performed a miracle. He was able to feed thousands of people by multiplying the bread and the fish. Now, after they ate, Jesus took that opportunity to teach them about the greater bread. Not the physical bread, But he talks about the bread of life. And he's referring to himself. And he said this in verse 58. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus is actually telling them that you need to believe in me. I'm the one who came from heaven, and I am now here in your midst, and I am the bread of life. You need to trust in me and believe in me as your Lord and Savior. Verse 60, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. So here we see fans are more concerned about free lunch than the free gift of eternal life. Fans are more concerned about the gift than the giver, the healing than the healer, the blessing than the blesser. Now, these are the reasons why Jesus was not really interested in having fans. You know that? When Jesus would heal or perform a miracle, for example, when he healed the leper, what did Jesus tell that leper? Make sure you don't tell anyone about this. But go to the priest. Go to the temple. Why did Jesus do that? If Jesus was primarily concerned about popularity, if that leper told everyone, and that's what he did, about what Jesus did, more people would know about him. More people would follow him. But Jesus was not concerned about popularity. He was not concerned about having more fans. He wanted true and genuine followers who would follow him no matter what. And he knows that these miracles, these blessings, can somehow hinder people from truly receiving Christ and believing in him as their Lord, Savior, and treasure. That's why in some occasions he would withdraw from the crowd and go to a desolate place. Now, Jesus knows the biggest threat to the church today is fans who call themselves Christians, but they have no interest in following the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe one of the reasons churches can become fan factories is that we have separated the message of believe from the message follow. People say, if you sign this card and say a prayer, you're a Christian now. Now we know salvation is by grace through faith. But we know in our conversion, God produces two things. Faith, the ability to trust in Christ alone as our Lord and Savior, and he also produces repentance, causing us to turn away from sin and causing us to pursue that which is right. That is the work of God. That is the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. But some people think that if you just say a prayer, you know, if you sign a card and raise your hand, you're already a Christian. But again, the proof and the test that shows that you are really an authentic follower of Jesus Christ is a changed life. Amen? We are not saved by good works. We are saved for good works. Fans of Jesus also claim to know him, but they don't really know him personally. I'm reminded of Matthew 15, verse 8. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And I believe that description seems to fit most fans today. Many fans have given their minds to the study of the Word of God. They meditate on Scripture. The problem is they have never really surrendered their hearts to the Lord. And remember this, fans have a tendency to confuse their knowledge for intimacy. Now, don't get me wrong. It is important for us to know the Word of God. It is important for us to study God's Word. Clearly, where there is intimacy, there is knowledge. But too often, there is knowledge without a growing intimacy. For example, when a husband is able to share everything that he knows about his wife, like what her favorite food is, what her favorite movie is, what scares her, what terrifies her, what excites her. Now, knowing all those things does not necessarily equate to intimacy. Do you agree? And for people who say, yes, I know God, I know a lot of things about him. We claim to be the only Christian nation in Southeast Asia. And so it's possible that when you ask the person walking down the road, do you know Jesus? That person would say yes, and maybe share something about Jesus. If you grew up in a church, It's possible that you know a lot of things about Jesus. You've attended Sunday school, VBS, youth camps, so many things you can share about Jesus. But knowledge does not necessarily equate to intimacy. So you need to understand that the purpose of theology is for us to be deepened, not just in our understanding of God and His Word, but to be deepened in our love and devotion to Him. Amen? So my question for you is this. As you learn these truths about Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, as you spend time with your small group members, you know, just discussing these things, are you growing in your intimacy with the Lord? The purpose of knowledge or theology is to deepen our love for God. It should lead to intimacy with God. And this is what often separates the fans from the followers. It's a difference between knowledge and intimacy. And so as you see those marks or characteristics of, you know, the fans of Jesus, and you feel that, you know what, that's me. I actually think I'm just a fan of Jesus. Now, it's good that you're able to honestly evaluate yourself in that area, but I want to challenge you. Don't just remain to be a fan of Jesus. Be a follower. Be a follower of Christ. Now, in the rest of our passage, we're going to see the process Jesus uses to move people from being fickle fans to faithful followers. So the scene begins to shift now from the sea to the mountain, and the focus also shifts from the fans to the followers. Let's read verse 13. It says, "And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him." Now Mark doesn't elaborate to us the reason why Jesus went up to the mountain, but in Luke's parallel account, we see the reason why he went up to the mountain. Luke says he went up to the mountain to be able to pray throughout the night. Jesus spent the whole night praying to his Father. Now, Jesus did not do this every night. Yes, he is God, but he's also human after all. And so he slept. Jesus had to rest. But there were some occasions, some rare occasions, wherein Jesus had extended times of prayer, because he was anticipating a very important and significant event. Now, why did Jesus spend a whole night praying to his Father? It's because he is about to choose 12 men who will continue his mission and proclaim his message. Jesus is now going to form his team. Clearly, the foes of Jesus want to kill him. The fans of Jesus, they just want free lunch, they just want healing. Jesus is now going to concentrate on those whom he will train and whom he will eventually use to reach the gospel or to reach the world with the gospel message. He went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. Now notice that this is a deliberate choice on the part of Jesus. And it's quite unusual, because you need to understand, during their time and during their culture, it was actually the student or the disciple who would choose his rabbi. And we see that, for example, with the followers of John the Baptist. When John the Baptist proclaimed the kingdom of God, when he proclaimed a message of repentance, they were somehow drawn to John's message and to him as a rabbi, as a prophet. And so they associated themselves with him. They became his followers. But notice, Jesus here is the one doing the choosing. He chooses his followers, and he calls them. And he wants them to be with him. Now, before we see the reason why Jesus called them to be with him, I want you to focus on the number 12. Because it says here that Jesus appointed how many? How many did Jesus appoint to be his followers? 12, right? Now, every Jew would know the significance of this number. It doesn't really matter if he had little knowledge about Old Testament scripture. Every Jew would know the significance of the number 12. And what is that? How many tribes does Israel have? You have 12 tribes. Now, consider the context here. Remember, there is growing antagonism between Jesus and his enemies. They have really concluded, they have made up their minds that Jesus is not the Messiah. He's a crazy person claiming to be God. And he's a threat to their position, to their system. And so they want to get rid of Jesus. They want to kill Jesus. And Jesus knows that. And so by choosing the 12 and commissioning the 12, this was actually a judgment on Israel's corrupt leaders. Jesus was somehow saying that you guys are headed for judgment. You have concluded the wrong thing about me. In fact, these guys said that you have a demon, Jesus. Somehow Jesus is saying you guys are not qualified for this. Somehow Jesus has rejected them and pronounced judgment on them, and he has called 12 to be 12 apostles to be the new leaders of Israel. Now, this is really sad because you would expect that the religious leaders of the Jews would be the ones who would be first to identify that Jesus is the promised Messiah. They know the Old Testament from front to back. But they missed it. Their hearts were hardened. Their hearts were full of unbelief. They deny the Lord Jesus Christ, but if you go to verse 11 of our text in chapter 3, we see here that even the demons identified and declared that Jesus is the Son of God. Of course, they said that unwillingly, but these demons could not deny the fact that Jesus really is the Son of God and that he is in their midst. And at the end of Mark's gospel, the Roman soldier, as he was facing Jesus Christ, as Jesus was hanging on the cross, what was his conclusion? This Roman soldier who had no knowledge about Old Testament law and scripture, what did he say? Truly, this man is the Son of God. So this call also creates a distinction between those who follow after him for healing and those who are summoned to follow after him as disciples with a particular task. That's why he appointed them to be an apostle, to be apostles. Apostle basically means messenger or one sent with a task or commission. Now, in verses 14 and 15, we're going to see the reason why Jesus called them and appointed them to be apostles. But I want you to notice the order. Before they were to be sent out to preach, Mark says, he appointed 12 so that they might be what? They might be with him. So if you are a true follower of Jesus Christ, let me just remind you, your first priority is to be with Jesus. Amen? Your first priority is your relationship with Jesus. Everything else, the ministry that you perform, your responsibilities as a husband, as a father, as a wife, as a mother, as a student, as an employee, as a businessman, all those responsibilities, they are a far second to our priority, which is to spend time with Jesus, to be intimate with him. That's why he called them. That's why he appointed them, so that they might be with him. You see, a follower of Jesus loves to spend time with Jesus. Can you say that with me? A follower loves to spend time with Jesus. You know, when we meet with our groups, our small groups, and we ask each other, how's your quiet time doing? You know, I notice that most of us would say, well, I'm really busy and I feel bad that I haven't really been able to spend time with Jesus. But how many of us here have time for Facebook? You don't have to raise your hand. How many of us here have time to eat, go out for lunch or for dinner? We all have time for the things that we value and for the things that we love. Amen? Do you agree with that? Now, if we say that Jesus is the most valuable person, the most important person in our lives, then that means we should be spending time with him more and more each day. Amen? So how are we doing in that area, guys? How are we growing in our intimacy with the Lord Jesus? You see, there is a reason why Jesus wanted them to be with him first. Because in being with him, they would really get to see who Jesus really is. Not only his power, but his compassion for others. They would get to observe his prayer life. They would get to observe his demeanor towards women, how he treated women. They would hear him teach and preach. They would see his heart. You see, if we want to be like Christ, we need to spend time with him. Amen? And we need to understand that the whole goal in the Christian life, yes, is to glorify God. And secondly, we are to grow in Christ's likeness in the process called sanctification. A lot of times we say, yes, I want to be with Jesus, or I want to be like Jesus. But sad to say, we don't really spend time to be with him. See, there is a principle here, and it's a principle of discipleship. Before Jesus calls them to do a particular task, he calls them first to be in a relationship with him. Now, why is that important? You need to understand everything that we do for Christ, everything that we do in the church, the way we serve, everything must flow from our relationship with Jesus. There's a verse that says, the joy of the Lord is our strength. When we feel burnt out in the ministry, when we don't feel like serving God, it's not a problem with our schedule. It's a theological problem. It's a spiritual problem. Because a person who spends time with Jesus will fall more in love with Jesus, and he will begin to do things not out of duty, but out of joy. Amen? So service becomes a joy. And Jesus had to teach his disciples that principle. And they eventually learned that and figured it out. When Jesus ascended, Jesus told them, wait for the promised Holy Spirit. They waited for the Holy Spirit. And while they were waiting for the Holy Spirit, they were spending time praying to God. In those 10 days, God was teaching them a very important lesson. This is not really about what you can do for me. This is about what I can do in and through you. So that as you serve me, the one who is being glorified is not you, not your abilities, not your talents, but my sufficient grace. That's what John Piper said, when God gets the glory, we get the joy. He wanted them to be with him so that they can eventually be like him. Secondly, a true follower faithfully proclaims the gospel. Verse 14, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to what? To preach. Now, Jesus called these men to go and preach. Now, you might say, well, that's not for me because I'm not a preacher. I'm not an eloquent speaker. And I don't really have opportunities to stand before a crowd and preach. But you need to understand that the word preach here means simply to act as a herald or a messenger. This means that Jesus wants his apostles to preach not only in public settings, but in casual conversations. Now, is this something that we can do every week? You can do this in the workplace, amen? You can do this, you know, with your boss, with your office mate. If you're a student, you know, during break time, you can share the gospel to your classmate, to your relatives. Jesus is showing them that their companionship with him is to lead them to serve others, a kind of service that benefits others. So they're not just going to be on the receiving end. As they have been fully trained by the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to go out and preach the gospel message. Now we need to understand this. In the church, we gather. We gather to worship God. We gather to hear the word of God preach so that we can grow together and so that we can go with the gospel. A lot of times, there's so much intake, right? We're receiving all these truths every Sunday, but there's really no outlet. We don't really get to share what we have learned. Now, what happens when that takes place? We begin to become like the Dead Sea. So many inlets, but no outlets. See, every time we hear the Word of God preached, God is holding us accountable to what we have heard and what we have learned. So I pray that, you know, we would take this as a challenge. And you can start small. Begin by praying for a person. It could be your classmate. It could be your office mate. Pray for that person for the next 7 days. Then ask God, Lord, give me an opportunity to share the gospel to this friend of mine, to this colleague of mine. Guys, we need to be intentional. Amen? You know, it's really sad that researchers have found only 25% of churchgoers have shared their faith once or twice over the last 6 months. See, the evangelical church can claim to be evangelistic, an evangelistic people, a church on a mission, but if we don't really share the gospel, our behavior betrays our belief. Now, some would say, well, I think it's a personality problem. I'm a shy type. You know, I'm not really comfortable talking to people about my faith. It's not for me. Maybe that's for my discipler or my pastor, my church leaders, but that's not for me. But when you go to the book of Acts, we see that's never the case. Because the people whom God used to turn the world upside down were very ordinary people. Very ordinary. But why were they so bold and courageous in sharing the gospel of Jesus? It was because their theology impacted their reality. Their knowledge about God's greatness, their knowledge about the grace of God overwhelmed them to the point that they just can't help it but talk about Jesus. You see, when a person is in love, that person will always think about that lover, and that person can't stop talking about him or her. And if we claim to be followers of Jesus who love him, I hope our attitude towards evangelism is this. I just can't help it. I mean, I love my Savior so much. Every time I'm given the opportunity to share the gospel to others, I'm there. I'm sharing. Because it's such a joy to share the love of Christ and the gospel message. And this is something I have realized over the years. When you're feeling spiritually dry, one of the things that you can do to strengthen you spiritually, to bring back the joy that you lost, is share the gospel to an unbeliever. Because by sharing the gospel, you are somehow reminding yourself as well about what God has done to save you and transform you. Guys, maybe the reason why we are dry spiritually is because we are not sharing the gospel to others. Try sharing the gospel faithfully and consistently. Your joy is going to increase. The more we spread the joy of the Lord, the more our joy in God is increased. You know, last night we had a wonderful opportunity, because that's what I mentioned last week. We're partnering with Restore. It's a ministry that helps victims of online sexual exploitation. And most of these victims are children. And so about 27 volunteers, went to the Restore facility in Mabolo, and we had our orientation, and we learned the many opportunities that we can serve and love these children. They said, if you're into baking, if you're into cooking, if you're good with arts, if you play music, you know, these are some of the activities that you can do with these children. But I love what Mark said, the founder of Restore. He says, you know, all these things are just means to an end. We do these activities, not just for the sake of doing these activities with them, but we do this because we want to build a relationship with them. These children have never experienced love and affection and care. But if we go there as a church and love these kids long term, they're going to ask questions. Why are you doing this for me? You're not getting paid. You're not getting anything in return. And when they see our love being demonstrated to them, and when we share the gospel of Jesus Christ, they will believe us. Amen? They will believe us because they see it in our lives. Now, one of the things that really troubled me last night was when Mark shared that they have this survivor who's 13 years old, was abused several times, but then eventually she got pregnant. And she's now taking care of a baby, 13 years old. And these are the people that God is calling us to love church. And I praise God that some of our members have responded to this call. So going back to our text, their first mission involved declaration. Secondly, it involved demonstration. Let's go to verse 15. It says, "And have authority to cast out demons." Now in Matthew 10, Matthew includes healing. Now these are sign gifts. The apostles were given this unique ability and privilege to cast out demons and heal people. Now why did Jesus give them that authority? It was somehow to validate their message. As Jesus sends them out to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, and as they begin to heal people and cast out demons, what do you think will the people say or conclude? These guys are true followers of Jesus, because we hear them saying the same thing and we see them doing the same things that Jesus did. Now, we need to understand the apostles are unique in the sense that they possess the power and authority to heal. You and I are not apostles. We never have been and we never will be. Okay? So that was exclusively for the apostles. But I believe we can find a principle here. You see, true followers of Jesus not only declares, but also demonstrates the gospel. Amen. Now, I'm not going to argue with the fact that God is still able to heal today. When someone prays for healing, God could answer that prayer. But no one can say, "I have the gift of healing." Now, people like Benny Hinn have deceived millions of people. And they're just really after the money of people. They say, come to my crusade and I will heal you. And an investigation was done and they discovered that there was manipulation and deception involved. Anyway, even if we don't have the gift of healing, remember this. God has given us the privilege to demonstrate the gospel. Amen? So we shouldn't just be all talk, but our talk must match our walk. Go to John 13, 34, 35. This is the distinguishing mark of a true follower of Jesus. It says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." How will the world know that we are the disciples of Jesus? Answer, we love one another. I always found that interesting because the world is not going to know that we are disciples of Jesus through our talents. They're not going to go and say, "Wow, you're so gifted, you're so talented. Okay, you're a follower of Jesus." It's not actually our skill, but our attitude. When people see us loving one another, and that love is extended to the world, especially to those who are vulnerable, or these children that we have been mentioning the past few Sundays, when people see us, when they see truth in action, they will believe. And they will say, "You guys are true followers of Christ." So again, if God is touching your heart to love these children, I believe God is opening a door for us to really love these kids. The first thing that you can do is pray for them and just begin a conversation with those volunteers that were there last night. And I pray that we would all respond as a church to serve these kids. Amen? Now, since their ministry would involve declaration and demonstration, now from a human perspective, it would be wise for Jesus to choose the talented, the gifted, the great orators, the great debaters of his age. But as we take a look at this list, the men that Jesus chose, they are not impressive at all. Verse 16 says, "He appointed the 12," and then we were able to read the list earlier. Jesus chose about 12 men. Again, this list doesn't look impressive from a human standpoint. You know why? Because there is no single rabbi, no single professional theologian that was selected to be part of this group. These guys were not wealthy. They had no special qualifications. They did not receive formal training and education. They had no social position. And they were not trained theologians. Basically, these guys whom Jesus chose were ordinary men. They were so ordinary that they were insignificant in the eyes of the world. But in the eyes of Christ, they would eventually be the future leaders of the church. Not only were they ordinary, but these guys whom Jesus chose were also immature. These guys lacked spiritual understanding. These guys lacked humility. Remember that time when Jesus talked about his death for the third time? The two brothers, James and John, went to Jesus and approached Jesus and asked Jesus, "Can you give us positions in your kingdom?" They were so preoccupied with themselves, with having positions. They were proud. They were not humble. They also lacked faith. In Matthew 16, verse 7, they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We have brought no bread." Now, Jesus just performed a wonderful miracle, feeding the multitudes. And so Jesus responded to them in verse 8. But Jesus, aware of this, said, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves or the 5,000 and how many baskets you were able to gather?" And they were in a boat, and there was a great storm. They were so terrified. And they woke Jesus up, saying, "Save us, O Lord, we are perishing." What did Jesus say? "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" They lack commitment as well. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, before he was arrested, what did Jesus tell his disciples to do? "Watch and pray that you may not fall into temptation." After Jesus prayed, he went back to check on his disciples. What were they doing? They were sleeping. They did not watch and pray. They lacked commitment. In fact, throughout Mark's gospel, you see an emphasis on the imperfections and the failures of these disciples. They were ordinary. Secondly, they were immature. Thirdly, they were diverse. They were different in their personality, different in their biography. You know, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they were fishermen, right? Matthew was considered a traitor because he worked for the Roman government. He was a tax collector. Simon the Zealot was a dangerous revolutionary. Judas was a thief and the betrayer. So it is likely that some of these disciples would not have even chosen each other to be members of the same group. And the New Testament paints them as a group not likely to succeed. So it's a very strange and diverse team. But you know what? After they've been trained with Jesus for 3 years, these insecure men who lacked faith, who lacked humility, who lacked commitment, were turned into men of courage, men of humility, love, and sacrifice. How do we know that? We see their transformation in the book of Acts. And so why would Jesus choose these men? Jesus chose these ordinary, immature men so that all the glory would belong to him. That's what 2 Corinthians 4:7 says. "But we have this treasure in jars of" what? "Clay, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." They not only were transformed, but as we see, these guys eventually gave their lives for Jesus Christ. They died as martyrs. When Jesus was arrested, all of them, they hid in fear, right? Peter, who said, "I will never deny you," denied Jesus 3 times. But something changed in them when they saw the risen Lord. When Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, they knew Jesus is who he claimed to be. And that strengthened their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember this, these guys will never die for a lie. The fact that they gave their lives for Jesus shows that they were absolutely convinced that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. They experienced the love of Jesus. They were recipients of his love. And they could never imagine denying Christ and rejecting him again. Many of them would die as martyrs for the faith. According to Eusebius, the church historian, Peter was made to watch his wife's crucifixion. And then following that, he himself was crucified upside down, and he actually made that request because he felt that he was not worthy to die in the same manner his Lord died. Andrew, Peter's brother, under the order of the governor of Achaia, was apparently crucified on an X-shaped cross. And as he was crucified there, he was crying out to people. He was declaring to them and telling them, trust in Christ, believe in him. James, whose death is recorded in Acts 12, was killed by the sword under the order of Herod Agrippa I. Philip, a missionary, was the first to be martyred after James. And tradition says Matthew, the tax collector, was burnt at the stake. Doubting Thomas, tradition says he was thrust through with a spear. And Simon the Zealot was also killed. And Judas, the son of James, who was sometimes called Thaddeus, tradition says, was clubbed to death. What led them to sacrifice their lives for Christ? Two things: their faith in Christ and their love for him. True followers of Jesus Christ will follow him no matter what, even if it would cost them their very lives. You know, in Acts chapter 4, verse 1, I love this. When the religious leaders saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And it says, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Simply put, if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, when people watch your life, when people see your life, they see Christ. They see the love of Jesus. They see the grace of our God. Now perhaps as we bring this to a close, I believe we need to say something about Judas. Because I believe he's the elephant in the room here. Why would Jesus choose someone who would eventually betray him? Why pick Judas? Well, you need to understand, 1,000 years before the cross, the Lord had David prophesy that the Messiah would be betrayed by a close friend. Psalm 41:9. 500 years before the cross, Zechariah said that the cost of betrayal would be 30 pieces of silver. 500 years before this happened. Isn't that amazing? It's so accurate. Judas was fulfilling prophecy. So it wasn't a surprise to God. It was more of a sign that Jesus really is the Messiah. Friends, as we end, the life and death of Judas gives us a very valuable lesson that we need to consider. For 3 years, it seemed like Judas was a follower of Christ. They trusted the guy. They made him the treasurer of the group. During the Last Supper, when Jesus said, someone's going to betray me, everyone was asking Jesus, is it me, Lord? But no one was really asking, is it Judas? For 3 years, it seemed like he was a true follower, but actually, he was just a fan. Why? Because he was amazed by the miracles and teachings of Jesus. And he anticipated a Messiah, and he thought that Jesus would end the Roman Empire. And he wanted a position. He was a greedy and selfish guy. He was actually following Jesus for himself. Not because he loved Jesus, not because he really desired to follow him. He was very self-preserving. But when he discovered that Jesus is going to die, he was so upset because he felt that he wasted 3 years of his life following this guy who will eventually die on a cross. For him, you know, kings don't die on crosses. They sit on thrones. How am I going to rule and reign with him if he's going to die? So he ended up betraying the Lord, selling him for 30 pieces of silver. Here we see a valuable lesson. It is possible to be deceived in your own salvation. That's why Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the ones who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. This applies to Judas. This guy was casting out demons, was performing miracles, he was preaching the gospel. But in the end, Jesus said, depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. So don't be like Judas, who started out as a fan and eventually became a foe of Christ. True followers of Jesus will remain faithful to him no matter what. Amen? Even when we go through trials, even when we are persecuted and rejected because of our faith, we will remain faithful to him. Why? Because Christ is enough for us. Amen? Can we give the Lord a clap of praise? Christ, God, is enough for us. So even when you don't get that promotion, even when you don't get that business deal, even when you get sick, even though you don't get the job opportunity, if you're a true follower of Jesus, you will still follow him because he is more than enough. So as we end, let me ask you again. So we have considered these things today as we have studied God's word. Are you a fan or are you a follower? I pray that all of us would move towards that direction, from being a fickle fan to a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. While every head is bowed and every eye is closed, again, I want us to assess and define our relationship with God and with Jesus. Are you a fickle fan, or are you a faithful follower? And if you can honestly say, I'm just a fan, I want you to know that there's a reason why God brought you here. He wants to save you. He wants to redeem you. He wants to transform your life. If you did it for those 11 men, those apostles, those ordinary, immature men, he can do it for you as well. All you have to do is give your heart to Christ and say, Lord, I give my life to you. I put my trust in you. I believe that everything that you've accomplished on the cross is sufficient for my salvation. And I receive that free gift of salvation by faith. I repent of all my sins, Lord. I confess them to you and ask that you make me new. Change me, God. Make me more and more like Christ so that when people see my life, they see Christ. They see him glorified in my life. Shall we all stand at this time? You know, what's so nice about the group that Jesus chose is that they were a diverse group. And last night when we were in the Restore facility, it was a very diverse group. We had the seniors there. We had married couples. We had the singles join. And here in the church, we come from different places, different backgrounds, maybe even different countries. But what binds us together is this truth, that we are all sinners saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. That we can have unity in the midst of diversity. No, everyone can contribute something for the expansion of God's kingdom. You could be that guy who allowed Jesus to borrow that boat. Even that in itself is significant. It is important to Jesus Christ. And God has blessed you with talents and with abilities, with resources. I want us to be all out for Christ because there is a dying world out there. There is a broken world out there that is helpless and hopeless, and they need to find hope, and we know the answer. Amen? Jesus is the answer. And so I pray that we would be so united as a church that we would be all intentional in discipleship and evangelism and service,
And even in our giving, our lives would be able to declare that Jesus Christ is enough, that He is our treasure, that He is our Lord. Father God, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for Your word, O God. Your word is so rich. It is so beautiful, O God. And by studying chapter 3, verses 7 through 19, we have seen so many precious gems, O Father God, so many principles, Lord, that we can apply in our lives. And I pray, O God, that all of us here in Living Word, Lord, would move from fickle fans, Lord, to faithful followers. That all of us would follow You no matter what, no matter the cost. No turning back, Lord. We want to follow You to the very end. Until our last breath, we want to live for Jesus Christ. Thank You, Father. We give You glory and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.